Who can tell me what the chief end of man is according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You've heard that before? Some of you? Hopefully you have. But have you ever really pondered that question and answer? Because as simple as it is, this is huge. To glorify God, to make much of Him and enjoy Him forever. I completely agree with this statement. Not because it's written in some catechism, but because I believe it's what the scripture teaches and is therefore true. The purpose and the goal of redeemed men and women of God for all eternity is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Which is incredible news that we're going to be unpacking for the rest of this morning. And if that's the chief aim and the chief goal, that has a number of implications. First of all, it means that those two aims can't be at odds with one another. Does that make sense? Namely, my joy and my happiness and His glory. For this to be true, those two things have to essentially be one and the same. In other words, God's overarching chief end for us is that we enjoy Him and His glory forever. And the way in which we will do this will make much of Him forever. Which means that when John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, He's right. That statement hits the nail on the head. God gets more glory when you are thinking, treasuring, worshiping, and enjoying Him above all else. When He means more to us than anything else, He is maximally glorified in us. And where we treasure something above Him, something else above Him, entertainment, leisure, alcohol, freedom, grandchildren, and more, He is dishonored. We were not made to magnify coffee or sex or the beach. We were made to magnify God, the giver of every good gift, by enjoying His good gifts to the praise of His glorious name. Thank you, God, for coffee. You are so amazing. You've given people such insight into how to grow it in so many different ways and how to brew it in so many different ways. And when I drink it, it speeds up my body and it makes me more productive and it helps me to see you more clearly and engage with reality more rightly. And it tastes good. You, God, are awesome. Thank you for this gift. Now, it doesn't have to be with the same degree of enthusiasm always, but here's the point. God's overarching goal is for us to enjoy Him forever. An eternity, wrap your head around this, an eternity of joy and pleasures that never cease even for a millisecond, and to make much of Him in the process. This is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism means when it answers that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those two goals are one and the same. Does this make sense so far? Yes. Now, for that to be true, or for that to even be possible, there are at least two infinite realities needed. Number one, we must last forever. We must live and we must continue to live undiminishingly forever. Pretty straightforward logic here. Second one, likewise. Number two, God himself, which is where our joy must be rooted and founded and centered if this is going to work, God himself must be infinitely glorious and enjoyable. So we have to live forever, and the source of our joy must last forever as well, which implies other things, namely that the source of our joy must never get old or dull or boring or run its course. It must be new and fresh every day. It must go on forever. It must be continually exciting and thrilling for us to enjoy, lest we grow tired of it eventually. Because if that were to happen, then it won't be or wouldn't be fullness of joy forevermore. Maybe fullness of joy for a time, but it would not be forevermore if it ever diminished, which is what Scripture says it is forevermore. Which means that God must be infinitely glorious and infinitely valuable and infinitely enjoyable, and indeed, he is. Those two infinite realities bookend Romans chapter 5. Eternal life in verse 21 that we're going to see today, and joy in the infinite glory of God in verse 2. If you can remember back that far. Back then, I don't have it on the screen, but I'll just read part of it. Paul said in verse 2, he said, by faith we stand in this incredible grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, notice he did not say because we've been justified and because we have this peace with God, that was verse 1, we therefore rejoice in hope of eternal life. He didn't say that. That would be a wrong way to think about it, even though many people think about it that way. We do not rejoice and experience joy in the reality that we live forever mainly. Rather, eternal life really only has to do with duration, at least in this context. But verse 2, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, has to do with content. Yes, in Christ we will live forever. But that's not enough. What will we do forever? What will that forever be like? That's the question. And the answer is joy in God. We will be thrilled with him, blown away by him, satisfied in him, and we will enjoy him forever. That's the content of eternal life. Hallelujah. And therefore, both are necessary, duration and content. And if you really want to blow your mind for just a moment, take our whole conversation from the last 5 minutes and flip it to God's perspective. Namely, what is the chief end and the chief purpose of God in all of this? His main aim is to see to it that he is made much of. And the way that he's doing this and the way that he's going to do this forever is by thrilling his people such that they are never endingly satisfied in him and his glory. Did you hear me? The God of the universe will serve your pleasure and will serve your joy forever by revealing to you more and more of his glory every day. And it will take all eternity because he is literally infinitely glorious. This is what awaits you on the other side, an infinite duration of never-ceasing, ever-increasing, supremely satisfied joy in the continuously and progressively revealed glory of God. And all of human language fails me in trying to communicate how absolutely astounding this is. There is no pleasure, and there is no combination of pleasures in this life that even begins to compare to what lies ahead. And most of us have no concept and no categories for this reality at all. As C.S. Lewis once said, we are far too easily pleased. And I'm tempted to preach a whole sermon here as to why we need to know this, because having this God-given, Bible-saturated, joy-deepening perspective changes everything in this life. Everything. Not a lot of sermons and not a lot of application that you can say that about, that it changes everything without exaggerating. But this is one of them. I'll save the rest of that sermon for another time. But I will simply recommend that you go back and watch or listen to two sermons that are somewhat prequels to this. That would be Romans chapter 1 verse 5c. The name of the message was "For His Name's Sake," and that was 2 years ago. This time, 2022. The other one was earlier this year, Romans 5 verse 2b. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Strongly commend those to you. For this morning, here's my question, or at least part of it. If all that we just covered is the aim, if that's the ultimate goal, if that's where all of this is headed, then why not just skip history and get on with it? Why not skip sin, misery, pain, wickedness, and just get to the point of eternity with hearts enjoying the glory of God? Why this? Why Adam and the fall? Why our fall in him and our guilt and condemnation and contamination in him? Why a heavenly rebellion? Why the degeneration of humanity to the point of a flood? Why thousands of years of sin and misery and the painful history of Israel? Why the incarnation and the pain and the horrible suffering and the torture of the Son of God? Why the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and now 2,000 years of church history in which the church has oh so slowly spread the gospel through its imperfections? Why not, Lord, just skip all that, take your holy angels, create some perfect people, and get on with the point of enjoying the glory of God forever? Why? That's the question. And it's virtually the same question I left you hanging with last week. Namely, why would God ordain the law to function in such a way that it makes sin increase? Why sin, period? Why even go down that road at all? Are you getting a glimpse and having some sense of what we're wrestling with here? This is big. If we know the chief and ultimate end, we know where all this is going, then why all of this as the means and the vessel of getting us there? Why would God ordain such a history? Now, some people say that he didn't. He didn't ordain such a history. This was never the plan. Adam blew it, Satan ruined everything, and God has been trying to pick up the pieces ever since. And that is a very dangerous way of thinking, for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which that Scripture has a lot to say about God ordaining history as it is before it ever started. For example, salvation to eternal life. When was that planned? Was it reactionary? Was it after the fall? That's when he decided, okay, we got to do something here. Plenty of people believe that. I'm going to give you two verses. Many, many more. For the sake of time, I'm just going to give you two. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So when did God choose who he was going to save? Before the foundation of the world. Which means there was a plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. Which means there was a plan for sin to come into the world and create a situation in which we needed to be saved from before the foundation of the world. Are you following me here? You could also make note of Titus chapter 1 verse 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, which essentially say the same thing. I did add those on there. You can look those up later. But one more verse for now. Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. It says this, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Now this is the beast of the sea, the Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. That's big. And in case you missed it, here's what that verse just said. There is a book before the foundation of the world. Genesis chapter 0, there's a book. And the book has a name. And the name of the book is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Which means that in the mind of the author of this book, the Lamb is slain. It's as good as done before the foundation of the world. And the author of this book is God. And contained in this book are the names of his elect, those he unconditionally chose to save, again, before the foundation of the world. The slaying of the Lamb of God was the plan before the universe existed. The slaying of the Lamb of God was the plan before history existed. The slaying of the Lamb of God was the plan before sin existed. If you have in your mind, if we have in our minds that Satan and the fall and that sin were not carefully designed integral pieces of the plan, we need to jettison that thinking now. And if Satan thought that when he brought sin into the world, he was wrecking God's plan, he's a fool. Because he didn't wreck it, he set it up. Because it was always the plan from before the foundation of the whole world that there would be a slain lamb to cover the sins of his people. And so the whole point of last week was to communicate this. This was always the plan. This has been ordained by our providential God, and it's called his sovereign will. Sin coming into the world and sin abounding when it meets the law, as the first part of verse 20 from last week, was and is the plan. And so with the rest of our time today, we're going to ask the question, why? Why would God ordain such a history? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 5, if you haven't already. And look with me at verses 20 to 21. It's also on your handout. Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. That was last week. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've already seen that the function of the law, the main purpose of the law, is to increase sin. We covered that last week. And then the first part of the answer to the question, why, is right here in the rest of verse 20. Quote, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So on the one hand, you have abounding sin, but then what we have as a result is superabounding grace. That is, the grace that abounds is much more than the sin. Quote, grace abounded all the more. To illustrate this, simply think about it like this. When we sin, there is an infinite amount of grace to cover that sin. There is no limit. Like, you get covered the first seven times, like Peter thought, and then you're on your own after that. You cannot exhaust God's grace. You can trample it underfoot, you can disregard it, and you can dishonor it, but you cannot exhaust it. It is a fountain that never runs dry and an ocean with no bottom and no shore. God's grace is infinite. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Now, some of you carefully paying attention are, wait a minute, that sounds a little off. Wait till next week. That's the next question. Because Paul in the next, if you just flip, or you don't even have to flip, he says, so shall we sin so that grace may abound? That's kind of where he's going. And the answer is no, and we'll deal with it next week. But if you don't get that feeling here now, like, this seems too cheap, this seems too free, it seems too easy, if you don't feel that way, you don't get Romans 5. You don't get justification by faith alone through grace alone, the other way around, if it doesn't feel that free. It is that free. And we're going to deal with the objections to that next week. But it is that free to the glory of God. You cannot out-sin this glorious grace. Now, I've met a lot of people over the years here, and so many deal with the constant pangs of guilt and shame. Just baggage they've been carrying around for what seems like forever. They believe the things I'm teaching for other people, but they say something like this concerning themselves. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know who I was, the things I've done, the things I've said. And the point is, but God does. And his grace is so big, so limitless, and so powerful that it is enough to cover anything and everything you've ever done. Receive him, embrace him, let him wash it all away, and live. Amen. Amen. This superabounding grace is infinitely greater than the increasing or abounding sin. There's no comparison, because we're comparing finite to infinite, which means that by comparison, the sin is as nothing. Not because we want to be flippant regarding sin and minimize it, but that's just how much bigger and more powerful and more glorious the grace of God is. The point is not to put sin down and minimize it. It is to lift grace up and magnify it. That's what's going on here. Now, remember last week that I said sin increasing, when it meets the law, is and was a necessary and ordained part of the plan, but it is not the ultimate or the final goal. God's final goal with all of this is not more sin. There is something beyond that. There is something infinitely greater than that. And it starts with this grace here in verse 20 that abounds even more than the sin. Now that's glorious, but even that isn't the final goal. It's just another step in this flowchart, in this process, and Paul is not done. He continues now in verse 21, and he begins with the phrase, so that. And this is such a crucial phrase because it means that a purpose is coming. Which means that the multiplication of sins and the superabounding grace in response to the multiplication of sins has an even greater purpose than what we've seen so far. So all of this happens, verse 20, now look with me at verse 21, all of this happens so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace, namely this superabounding grace from verse 20, might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here it's all coming to a head. There's a climactic crescendo here as we get the answer to why God does all that he does in redemptive history. So let's take it one piece at a time. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace also might reign. The goal of increasing sin is so that grace would abound even more. And the goal of grace abounding even more is so that it would reign triumphantly like a king. In other words, the goal here is that grace would be magnified. And there's a little spot on your handout for that one. Grace magnified. Superabounding grace leads to, with an arrow, to grace magnified. And you could also write down, if you're a note taker next to that, grace reigning triumphantly. The triumphant reign of grace. Now, when we say grace, we mean it in both ways that the Bible speaks of, with an emphasis on this first part, but also the second part included. Namely, unmerited, undeserved favor, so getting what we don't deserve, namely justification and eternal life in Christ. That's one way. We also mean it as power. Grace is not merely the disposition of God to do good to us when we don't deserve it and when we haven't earned it. It is that. But grace is also power, especially as it comes to overcoming sin. When by grace through faith we believe and the damning chains that connect us to Adam are broken, that's not just unearned goodness and favor. It's power that severs the chains. When we win a spiritual victory or produce good fruit, no matter how big or small, it is by grace. We don't produce fruit merely out of gratitude. Gratitude is not a good enough fuel source for your obedience and for your continuing in the faith. Whole nother sermon on that point. You don't merely do what you should according to the word of God because God is undeservingly nice to you. He is undeservingly nice to you, but that's not enough. We produce fruit because one of the aspects of God's grace is his power to work in us that which is pleasing to him. It's called sanctification. And it's by grace just as much as justification and glorification. And therefore, every believing heart, every not guilty verdict in the courtroom of heaven, every act of obedience, every good work, every victory over sin exists by the grace of God so that the grace of God would be magnified. So the aim of grace abounding all the more in response to increasing sin is to manifest and magnify a triumphant, conquering, powerful grace here. Everybody with me so far? We're getting somewhere. We're not done. Next phrase, through righteousness. In other words, what is the vessel through which this grace will be made to shine? Answer, righteousness or justification. By definition, to be made righteous is to be justified. When we are justified by faith alone, we are made righteous. And that very transaction is the apex of grace. That is, the highest point of grace is not God providing for your needs, helping you to overcome an addiction, changing your behavior, granting spiritual victories, or saving you from some terrible car accident that was a near miss that would have killed you. To be sure, all of those are examples of grace. They just aren't the highest point or the highest goal of it. At the very top, the apex of grace is the justification of sinners by faith alone. It's the very top. And therefore, the triumph of grace is most glorious when it reigns through righteousness, or through the justification of sinners, which is exactly what it does and will do forever. Amen? Two more pieces. So God has ordained sin, and for there to be a lot of it, so that grace would abound even more. And he ordained that grace to abound even more so that it would reign triumphantly and be magnified. That is, so that we would see its power and its glory. He's ordained that the main way, not the only way, but the main way that this happens is through righteousness. That is, through our being made righteous or being justified by faith alone. And now he adds to that, leading to eternal life. And all I want us to do here at this moment is see that this is how it will always be. Grace will reign triumphantly like a king forever. And the apex of that grace forever will be justification by faith alone. Now, let me tie it all together with this final piece through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what's going on, a bit of summary. Sin. Why? So there can be grace and lots of it. Why? So grace will be lifted up, seen, and magnified. How? Through righteousness, or through the justification of sinners by faith alone. Final question, to what point and purpose? The glory of Jesus Christ forevermore. And there's a spot on your handout for that one. To what point and purpose? The glory of Jesus Christ forevermore. God's ultimate goal in the universe and in redemptive history is not to magnify grace only, as central as that is. God's goal is to magnify the author, the giver, and the source of all grace supremely forevermore. We don't merely glorify and make much of grace, like, wow, thank you, grace, for another day. Thank you, grace, for sunshine. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the wonderful coffee I had this morning and for protecting me from that near-miss car accident. Thank you, grace, for forgiving me and covering my sins. Grace, you are amazing. No! We push through grace into God himself. We don't thank grace, we thank God. And we thank him for his grace. Amen? Amen? And so the goal of everything, abounding sin, superabounding grace, triumphant, magnified grace that reigns in power, all that in and through righteousness, justification of sinners at its highest point for all eternity. The goal of everything, everything exists for the final and ultimate purpose of the glory of God. And this awesome, triumphant grace that reigns through righteousness leads to eternal life because it will take an endless duration of days to see and know and taste and admire and enjoy the abundance of the glory of the grace of God. The goal of it all is that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and made much of. That we would see and taste and know and admire and enjoy His glory, and the apex of His glory is His grace toward us in Christ Jesus. That is where everything is going. Everything from last week, everything from this week, it all has a purpose, a glorious, wonderful purpose, namely that God Himself would be made much of. Which is why I began this sermon the way I did, because if you don't get that God's pursuit of His own glory is synonymous with His pursuit of our full and maximum joy in Him, then you miss the point of all of creation entirely. Paul brings it and puts it together in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 14, which you can read in your own time, where he says that the whole point of election and creation and redemptive history and the whole purpose of God's will is, quote, to the praise of His glorious grace. He's done it all so that His grace would be made manifest, and then that we would enjoy it and praise Him for it forever. Amen. You want to know why eternal life exists? Because God, at least in part, because God is literally infinitely glorious, and it will take forever to experience the fullness of His glory and His grace and glorify Him for it. Heaven is not rote singing in boredom. Heaven will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And every ounce of joy and pleasure will be rooted ultimately in God Himself as the source of it all, as the giver of every good gift that we'll enjoy forever, such that we are totally, completely, and unendingly satisfied in Him and all that He is and promises to be for us for all eternity. And the very act of being so happy in Him will magnify the greatness of His glory forever. Here lies perhaps the greatest news in the world for Christians. God has seen fit to join and link and stake His eternal glory on your eternal joy. Which means that we must live forever and He must be infinitely glorious so that we never tire of Him and we never exhaust His glorious grace. Anything short of eternity, think about it this way. Logic here. Anything short of eternity, anything short of eternal, never-ending, ever-increasing joy in God would dishonor the grace of God. Because if after 10 trillion ages you've had enough and are no longer satisfied in Him, then He is belittled and undervalued and made to look weak as though He were not enough to sustain your appetite for joy. And God is more committed to His namesake than He is to anything else in all of creation. Which is incredible news for you and for me. You see what's at stake in your everlasting joy? What is at stake, praise God, is His glory. Which means that God, in His omnipotence and according to His sovereign will, has made it His good pleasure and His eternal purpose to seek your greatest joy forevermore. This is amazing. So let's step back, go back to the beginning, summarize, and close. Why sin? Why make sin increase through the law? You could ask the same thing about the fall. Why plan and ordain the fall and everything else? Why not skip the whole of history and just make some perfect people from the beginning and get on with the point of our joy in Him? Why not do that? Answer, because without sin, and without the fall, and without our corruption, and our total depravity, and our inability to save ourselves, there would be no grace for us to praise God for. Now I'll say that again, because that's big, especially for your note takers that are frantically trying to get it all down. Why all this? Because without sin, if there was no sin, and there was no fall, and there was no corruption, and contamination in Adam, and depravity, and complete inability to do anything at all to save ourselves. If that were not the case, if God did not bring that about sovereignly, then there would be no grace for us to praise Him for. If we were merely perfect from the beginning and never fell, no grace. For all of eternity past, there are two attributes, at least as it pertains to Scripture, there are two attributes of God, two attributes of who God is that had not been displayed and manifest to His glory. In other words, there is something about Him, something fundamental to who God is that is not being magnified and praised and enjoyed. And if He skipped all of this, then the same would be true now and forever. Namely, His grace and His mercy. No grace, no mercy before sinners. God is gracious. It's who He is. Not just an adjective about Him. God is merciful. It's who He is. But there was no outlet for these things that would uphold all the rest of who He is, namely His justice and His righteousness and His holiness, until the sovereign plan of redemptive history, which is recorded for us here. So yes, God ordained sin and the fall. He ordained our corrupt human nature. He ordained that when He gave the law of Moses, the law in our hearts, the law written in our consciences, He ordained that it would make sin increase. We would see the law, we would despise it, and we would rebel against it just despite the one who wrote it, and we would literally sin more. Latent sin would become active to manifest who we are and how different we are from God and how badly we need a Savior. And as sin exponentially increased in the world, grace would abound all the more. Common grace toward all, non-believers included, in that they aren't incinerated immediately upon their rebellion. And a special, powerful, electing grace toward His people that would cover their sin abundantly and give them eternal life. This grace then reigns triumphantly through righteousness, or at its highest point, through our being saved by grace through faith alone, where we're given the very righteousness of God. This becomes our reality forever. And at the bottom of it all, or at the top of it all, reigning supremely, is Jesus Christ. All of this, emphasis verses 20 and 21, all of this is through Jesus and for Jesus. It is His grace. It's all through Him. It's His grace, it's His righteousness, and it's His glory unto Him. Namely, to the praise of His glorious grace. grace. This is the reason for all that is. All sin, all wickedness, all rebellion, all salvation, and indeed all of redemptive history as a whole. Namely, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up as utterly glorious, and that his people would enjoy not most, but every aspect of who he is for all eternity. We get ever-increasing joy that never fades and it never stops growing in the infinitely glorious God, and he gets the glory of our supreme satisfaction in him. That is the point of all of creation. It's where everything is going. And it is the ultimate purpose behind everything that has ever existed, does exist now, or ever will exist, even when we can't see it. And we might add, and the vast majority of the time, we can't see it. And the way we get connected to this glorious reality, this is glorious, family. The way we get connected to this glorious reality and get disconnected from the guilt and the condemnation and the death in Adam and instead get connected to righteousness and justification and life flowing to us from Christ, the way we do that is by faith alone. If you've never received the free gift of the gospel, I invite you to do it today. Believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. Trust in all that he has done for you already and all that he promises to be for you now and forevermore. Put your faith in him. Turn from your sin and embrace him as your supreme treasure. And when you do, God becomes for you in such a way that absolutely everything in all of creation will ultimately serve your maximum eternal joy in him, and you will live forever with the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe, namely God himself. Amen. Family, this is astounding. And there's no greater news in all the world. Everything that exists falls under God's good providence, and he carefully directs all of history for our good and for his glory. Let us worship this amazing God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, you have blown us away. You are not a greedy, prideful, arrogant God who only cares about yourself, but you are a wonderful, loving Father who cares deeply for your people. You ordained an entire history that you did not have to ordain, including the death of your Son in the most gruesome way imaginable. Not only so that you would be glorified in your people forever, but so that your people would be unendingly happy in you. We thank you for your plan and for your providence. We thank you that you not only are powerful and you not only have all authority, but that you wield that power and you wield that authority purposefully. We praise you for this, and we will worship you for it forever. And even this is but a glimpse into your wisdom and your ways. You are so much more beautiful and worthy and awesome and glorious than we tend to imagine. And we thank you that you have given us a never-ending life where after 10,000 years of seeing and admiring and enjoying your glory, we will have only just begun. I ask now, Lord, that you would calibrate our minds and our perspective. Fill us with this truth such that we know there is meaning and purpose in everything, and that you are working all of it for our ultimate good, even when we can't see it. And I pray that you would help us to relate to you differently as a result of this. One in which we trust you above all else and we draw closer to you perhaps than ever before. Father God, cause this to penetrate not just our minds, but press it down further into our hearts. Put it in our hearts. I'm pleading for a miracle here. We can't do this. Plant this deep in our hearts. Cause it to take root. Make our spiritual faculties work right, such that you become more precious to us and our relationship with you becomes more sweet. Cause this teaching to be bedrock beneath our feet, foundation that's immovable and holds us up in times of great difficulty. And Lord, I pray supremely as you do this, that you would be made much of as a result. We love you. We adore you. We are absolutely awestruck by you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.